Amen. If you have your Bible, I would invite your attention over to the book of Job, and we are going to launch off in chapter 1 again today here in just a moment. But as you look for the book of Job, you'll find that Job is right after the historical book of Esther, and it is right before the book of Psalms. Now, it is placed before Psalms because Job is considered a book of poetry. You probably might have missed that so far. We often think of Job as being an historical event, which it was, but if you have continued to read with us through this week in the readings, what you have been reading in the dialogue between Job and his friends have all been rhyming. I know, it's kind of strange to think of, but it was. In the Hebrew, it all rhymes. So it is a book of poetry. And as I've been thinking about Job this week, following our message on suffering last week, I really began to look a little more at some other themes in this book and began to think about some thoughts that perhaps we often miss. And I want to share some of those thoughts with you before really I get into the message, because as you continue to read through these next couple of days, perhaps you can pour over some of these thoughts in your minds as well. Now, first of all, this book is about the sovereign. Well, we've talked about suffering, but you know, besides suffering, some of the other things here. One of the other predominant things that I found in this book is the theme of the sovereignty of God over the sovereignty of the devil. The sovereignty of God over the sovereignty of the devil. And I understand that might seem very obvious to you, those that maybe have been raised and up in a church like this, but there are many churches today where the devil is very elevated in the way that they speak. And they're always talking about what the devil wants to do to you, what the devil wants to do to your family, what the devil's going to do to your life, and how he's responsible for everything. And as I was reading the book of Job and I began to look at some other resources on it, I came across a letter that was written by a lady who came out of a church like this, and she talked about the anxiety that she had day in and day out, because she'd go to bed and she'd worry, is the devil going to try to hurt my child tonight? Is the devil going to do this in the middle of the night when I can't be there to protect him, when I can't do this? And then she came to a church that taught the sovereignty of God over the sovereignty of the devil, which means what? The devil can have no effect in your life unless God himself gives him the circumstance to do it. And we understand that even in that circumstance, that what? God is the one in control, that he always provides a way of escape, that he's using even that event to work things out for our good. Once you understand the sovereignty of God over the sovereignty of the devil, what? Fear goes away, because God is in control. Second, you will see this more in the next couple of days in your reading, if you are reading, but the book magnifies the greatness of God as the Creator and Lord over all creation. He is indeed the sovereign of the seas and the earth and the sky. There is nothing too big for Him, and there is nothing too small to escape His notice. Certainly, the world, the universe, is a testament that there is a God. Third, there is a theme in this book of God's graciousness. God's graciousness. Certainly we see in the book God's desire to give Job good things, and we see what he ended up with in the end is more than he had in the beginning. Now, I will say in my reading this week, and as I looked at a lot of different resources, what I found is that the prosperity preachers of the day, they want to make that the dominant theme of the book. They'll say that this is not a book of suffering. They'll say that from the very beginning, that there is no such thing as a book of suffering here. But what we have is an example of how richly God wants to bless somebody. Now, it is a book showing God's graciousness, but that's not the primary concern of the book. It's not. As a matter of fact, as I began to read after them, one of the things I came across here is in Job chapter 1, verse 21. That's why I had you turn there, because we read this verse last week. It's a very familiar verse to us. But he says near the end of this chapter here, after losing all that he did, he says what? And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. And the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I find that is a very comforting verse, but you know what they'll say in their writings? That Job was not inspired as he wrote that. for as it is said, that Job was wrong in what he said. Well, folks, that's pretty dangerous to say, because the next verse explains a little bit more. Listen, if what he said was wrong, and the Lord had done these things, then what did he do? He would have charged God foolishly, right? But what's in the next verse, Job 1:22, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. If we just read a little bit further, the verse explains itself. There's no sin involved in what Job said. A lot of times, if you just keep reading, it takes away an argument. Look at the context. And fourthly, and again, I think that after suffering, this is the second biggest theme in the book, and that is the relationship, of course, that Job has with his friends. And I say that because of the amount of time that the Bible devotes towards that relationship, and that is what I endeavor to speak to you about today. And I know it may seem like I chased a few rabbits to get there, you know, some of these other things and bringing these into account. But I understand Job is not a book that we turn to a lot and spend a lot of time and study in. So while we're here and while it's on your mind, I want to bring out some of those things for you to kind of pour over in your mind as well. But now, never fear, if you've not been reading along with us or whether you just started, don't worry, because the things that we're going to talk about today are familiar things, things that we know about. So you're going to be okay. There isn't not a single person in this room who hasn't faced hard times. You all have. You've all faced hard times. It might be the death of a loved one. It might be the loss of possessions. But hard times come upon us, and when those hard times come, we all enjoy the comfort of having a friend. We desire to have a friend to comfort us and support us during those times. Now, Job has some visitors come himself during his times of loss. Friends, you might say, we call them that. There's actually four men altogether, but most of the book focuses upon three of them. And what we're going to do this afternoon is consider some lessons that we can learn from these men. Now, when it comes to the Word of God, we can learn lessons in two ways. We can learn from a positive example, and we can learn from a negative example. Right? We can learn by a positive illustration. We can learn by negative illustrations. In these men, I believe you're actually going to find both. For those that have been reading, you've probably now forgot that there was anything positive about these men whatsoever. But in the beginning, they started off right. So look with me in chapter 2. Chapter 2, in verse number 11. Now, this is after Job, of course, had lost his family, his children, that he has lost his possessions. He has now also, at this point in time, been afflicted in his flesh, and that his flesh is covered with these boils from top of his head to the sole of his feet, rendering him unclean and nearly unrecognizable. In verse number 11, it says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahumathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with them and to comfort him." So here we are introduced to the three friends that make up pretty much most of the chapters of this book. All three come from different lineages and perhaps even places as well. By the way, the Shuhite was a descendant of Abraham through Keturah, which he took as a wife after Sarah. So we know that this book does not predate that time period, but we know that it doesn't go any further than the Mosaic Law, because things had changed by then as far as the way the law was written. But we have this early in that time period. But here in this verse, we do find something positive that these men did. They had a friend who was suffering, and they did come with the desire to mourn over his loss and to comfort him. That's why the Bible says they came. You know, when the greatest friends magnify themselves to us, when they magnify their importance to us, it's not during the good times, folks. The greatest of friends show up during the bad times. You all know what I'm talking about, folks. When you've lost a loved one and a friend comes in and makes sure that your house has got food, makes sure that your kids have a shirt and tie to wear to the funeral, make sure that everything is taken care of, stays by your side till you're so exhausted you can't stay awake any longer. Folks, that is a real friend. In your life, you may have a lot of friends that you enjoy being around. You might have a lot of friends you enjoy going on vacation with, all kinds of things. But when the times get tough, they aren't around. They may show up after all the adversity and says, I'm sorry about your loss. But listen, a real friend will seek you out when you're hurting. A real friend will do that. And folks, I hope that you have a real friend or two in your life, one to pick you up when you're hurting. But guess what, folks? As brothers and sisters in Christ, and as members of this church, you know, it's our duty to be there for one another as some of the greatest friends that we have on this earth. I want you to hold your place here in the book of Job, because you know we're going to be returning, but look over with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, beginning in verse 25, says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for another, one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. One member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. It's easy to rejoice with a member, isn't it? We rejoice and we get excited when somebody gets married. We get excited when somebody has a child. We get excited over job promotions. We even get excited over birthdays. But we aren't just called to be there in the good times. We're called to be there in the bad times as well. We sometimes, and I know that I am as bad as for this as much as anybody, we often overlook the suffering sometimes of our brothers and sisters. Sure, we understand death. Job lost one in death. But he also lost a lot of other things as well besides his children. He lost possessions. He lost health. And you know what? As a friend, as a brother and sister of Christ, when we see a brother or sister that has lost health, or we see one that maybe has lost possessions, you know, we can't necessarily go and restore to them their health, and we can't necessarily restore to them their possessions. But it goes a long way to let them know that you're there. And it goes a long way to make sure that they got food to eat, make sure that some needs are being taken care of. We're called to love one another as Christ loved us. Scripture says that if we love each other as He loved us, the world will take notice. The world will take notice of who you are. Folks, we sure don't set much of an example if we don't even show love to those that we are bound together with at this church during times of struggle. One of the reasons the Lord instituted His church is so that we might not just support each other in the faith, but again, so that we might exhort one another, that we might lift one another up. I want to show you an example of love in action in the early church. Turn with me over in the book of Acts in chapter 9. Acts in chapter 9, and I hope you see the relevance here. This, as I was thinking about friendship, this just was something that just couldn't get off my mind. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 36, It reads, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days when she was sick and died, whom they had washed, they laid her, or when the, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber." Now, two things I want you to notice so far. First of all, Tabitha herself was full of good works and full of good deeds. She lovingly and willfully in her life gave to others out of her labor. Secondly, I want you to see when she died, there were many in the church, as you can see here, that mourned her loss. And in fact, I don't want you to miss this, but it's a custom of the day that we don't necessarily have, but it was a custom of the day that when she would have died, the ladies of the church would have taken her body and washed her body, anointed her body, dressed her, and placed her in that room. They would have been the ones to do that. There was no undertaker to send her off to. There was no somebody else to take care of it. They would have gladly have done these things. And they loved this woman so much. But look what happens in verse 38. "And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them." Now, folks, the people in the church at Joppa thought so much of this lady that when she died, folks, they weren't looking for the miracle of being restored to life at this point in time. They thought so much of this lady that when they knew that Peter was nearby, they wanted Peter to come to essentially, basically, preach a funeral. Someone like Peter. Let's keep reading. They wanted to honor her as best they could. Verse 39. "Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them." Now you can see the weeping of the ladies here over the loss of this woman, but I want you to notice how they showed Peter the garments that Tabitha had made. In some versions, actually, the way they write this verse, they say, "which Dorcas made for them." Which Dorcas made for them. And that fits along with what the beginning of this says, that she was a woman known for her almsgiving. That is, she was a woman who was known for the care that she gave to those who were in need. Who was she giving the clothing to? Who's in the room? The widows. The widows. Tabitha, when she was living, she saw the needs of others and she desired to meet those needs and to feel those needs. And it was because of the friendship that she had with these ladies that when she died, they lamented over the loss of their friend and wanted to do the best for her that they could. Now, this is a story that has a happy and unexpected ending because as we continue reading, we see that, of course, Peter, through the grace of God, worked a miracle and restored her to life. But again, my reason for bringing you here was to show you, again, the love and care that we should have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of the closest friends that we should have in this world should be in this room. And folks, I want you to understand, if you can look around this room and say, "I don't have any friends here," then the problem may not be with everybody else. The problem may be with you, that you've built a wall around you. And I understand people go through churches and people get hurt and they're afraid to form relationships. And I understand that those things happen. But you have people here who desire to be your friend and desire to be for you in your life. I will guarantee you that. Now let's turn back to Job. chapter 2, verse number 12. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept and rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So here's the second thing that they did right. You see, not only did they come, that was step one. Secondly, they empathized with him. They empathized with him. That is, as they entered into his suffering, they tore their garments, they wept along with him. They recognized the travesty that had taken place, and they were willing to show support for him in his loss. Now, I know that we've touched on this in some of the thoughts that we've said already, but a true friend is someone who is willing to empathize with the mourning of a friend, whatever that mourning might be over. In Job's case, it was truly over many things. Now, what is empathy? Empathy is the willingness to put yourself in another person's shoes. And at this stage, that is what they're doing. It may not have lasted for long, but right now, they're off to a good start. They've came, they've entered into his suffering. Now look in the next verse, verse 13. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Here we see that they showed patience in his mourning. There is patience here. Again, this is another thing that we need to show to our friends during their times of loss. Not everyone deals with grief in the same way. Not everyone deals with the loss of certain things that some people do. Everybody deals with things a different way. Everybody deals with things in a different time period. You know, you've probably all heard that when we go through a loss, that we go through, you know, those five stages of grief: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. Well, you know what? Those may be stages that we all pass through some degree. But there's no time limit, you know? Some people may go through them very quickly. Some people may take a long time. One thing we can admire about these men is these men came and stayed for 7 days and 7 nights. You ever stayed by anybody's side 7 days and 7 nights? Not go back home? These men stayed patiently. As a matter of fact, you know, they waited on him till he was ready to talk. And it wasn't them that broke the silence. It was Job that broke the silence when he began to talk about how he wished he had never been born in the first place. And you can understand that, can't you? Job had suffered so much loss that he wished he'd never been born. Perhaps you have gone through a period of loss in your life and you thought similar things. It's not an uncommon thing for people to think as they've gone through this kind of travesty. Listen, Christians are not immune to what my old pastor used to call it, stinking thinking. We're not immune to that. We go right along with it sometimes and think about how bad it is that we have it, how bad all these things are. But you know what? Isn't it great if we've got a friend there to get us out of that mode, to get us out of that thinking? Now, those are the three things that those friends did right. They came with a desire to comfort. They entered themselves into his suffering. And they gave up their earthly obligations for at least 7 days and 7 nights, waiting patiently on him to discuss his loss. For all that they did right, what they did wrong was enough for Job probably to wish that these men had never come in the first place. He had rather dealt with it himself. Because it all goes downhill quickly after this point, and this is where I'm saying we're going to learn by negative example. We're going to learn by negative example here. Now again, I want to remind you of something. When Job walked this earth, there was no KJV on the shelf. There was no Bible that was written. Moses had not written the five books of the Pentateuch. There wasn't what we have today. Their understanding of God, their understanding of the law was skewed. They had learned through oral tradition. Nothing wrong with that. But understand, their knowledge is not nearly as full as your knowledge because you have the entire revelation of God's Word at your hand. These three friends all believe in a common principle that skews their thinking. And by the way, it's a common principle that a lot of people still believe today, but it is not in the Word of God. And that principle is God blesses those that do good, and God brings evil to those that do evil. That is, as good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people. I had a friend who had that thing tattooed on their foot because that's what they believed in life. The good things happen to good people. Well, they're going to be in for a shock one of these days if they haven't already. So when they see Job, and though they mourn with him, and though their hearts, in their hearts, they feel for him, they are working under the understanding that the only way for these things to come upon Job's life was the fact that Job must have done some horrible, horrible things. Eliphaz is the first to speak. He is the oldest, seemingly. And he alludes to this underlying principle here in chapter 4 very quickly when he begins to speak. He begins speaking in chapter 4 in verses 7 and 8. It says, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or were the righteous cut off, even as I have seen they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." So what does Eliphaz say there? He's saying, God doesn't cut off the innocent. God doesn't cut off the righteous. But if you sow an iniquity, you're going to reap an iniquity. And that is what he is willing to admit, that Job has done some good in his life, and he speaks of those things. But in order for these things to happen to him, these major calamities that have come to his life, he must have as well done some very, very bad things. So he begins to accuse Job rather than to empathize with Job. He begins to tear him down rather than to lift him up. And he goes through these cycles with his speeches, and of course his friends as well, they go through these cycles with his speeches, and the accusations, they get worse and worse and stronger and stronger. We come to chapter 22, Eliphaz says in verse number 5, "Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the nakedness of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had that the earth and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken." You see his accusations now against Job? Saying, "Job, look, your sins are so many we can't even count them. When the widows have shown your house, you've shut them out. You've passed up the beggar, and you've not given them bread when you had the whole lot. You've done these things, Job. You're guilty of all this. This is why this has come upon you." Those are some pretty big allegations, aren't they? So Eliphaz accuses him of wrongdoing. Second friend comes along. His name is Bildad. You know what Bildad does? Again, he's accusing wrongdoing, but he also accuses him of unrighteousness because he says he's leaving God behind, that he's fell away from God. That's the reason these things have come upon you. You've fallen away from God and you've fallen into sin. Job 18, verses 13 and following says, "So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web? He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure." Real words of comfort, right? You've left God behind. That's why all this has happened. The last of the three friends is Zophar. Zophar He treats Job as a self-righteous hypocrite who cannot recognize the depths of his own iniquity. Job 11, verses 4 through 6. For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open up his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Did you get that? He said, Job, you've lost all these things, but your sin's so great, you should have lost more. It's hard to lose more than what he lost, isn't it? Now, we obviously aren't going to get into all the conversations that they had. We don't have time for that. But all of what they said led Job really to cry out, I believe, some of these words of great desperation. In Job 16, it says, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. I think we can agree. Miserable comforters they were. In verse 3 he says, shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I would heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips would assuage your grief. Job says if the situation was reversed, he wouldn't talk like they did. If the situation was reversed, he'd be speaking to lessen their pain, to lift them up. Job would be doing what a true friend should be doing right now. But again, all of these friends were coming to their conclusion not out of practical knowledge of what Job had done, but out of assuming guilt because, again, they work from the principle, bad things happen to bad people. And I know that this isn't the message this afternoon, but I hope that in the fullness of the revelation of God's Word, you understand this day that that's not Bible. That's not what God does. But they were assuming they knew the motives of God. Don't miss that. They assumed they knew the motives of God. They had no knowledge of the discourse in heaven between God and Satan. They had no knowledge of what God truly had planned, the blessing and the end. All of their accusations were based on what they thought God's will was and what they thought about the life of Job. And this, brothers and sisters, is where we can fail as well when it comes to comforting a friend, especially a brother or sister in Christ, because we too can often assume God's motives. Did you know that? We can assume God's motives. The fact is you may have a friend, a brother, who you know is guilty of a sin. And when something happens, it may be in your heart that you think that that's what that suffering is all about. But the fact remains is you don't know what reason that God brought that calamity into their life. You are not in God's place and you are not in a position to judge. You're not. We need to make sure that when we are trying to comfort a friend in need, that we comfort them, yes, with words of truth. Many of these men said some things that were right, but not rightly applied. Some of the things they said were false altogether. So be careful the words that you offer of encouragement. Make sure that they're the Word of God. Make sure that they are needed. And make sure they are rightly applied. And thirdly, make sure that those words are spoken in a way that has the proper motive. These men went on from offering comfort in their silence to being hostile. These men showed no love or compassion in their words. The longer they spoke, the more contempt you could hear. So in the end, be sure whatever words that you say are spoken in love with a desire to lift up and encourage, as Job said that he would do if the situation were reversed. So folks, these are the kinds of things that God desires of how we treat one another. So we need to take some life lessons from what we see. Before we close though today, let me ask you, if you know the greatest friend though that the world has ever known, Jesus Christ, truly, what a friend we have in Jesus. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Remember those words we sang just a few minutes ago? But Jesus is a friend who has promised to never leave us, to never leave our side. Jesus is the one whose heart is touched with our grief. Jesus is a friend who speaks the truth, tempered with love and compassion. Jesus, a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Jesus, a friend who was willing to give His life for you. Scripture says that there is no greater love than that someone would give his life for a friend. That is what Jesus did for you. Do you know Him today? I pray indeed that you do.